like to draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A number absent this morning. Some of them are not here because of sickness, and we should have mentioned them for prayer, Brother and Sister Snyder, or some of them anyway that I know of that are sick. Let's do remember them in prayer that the Lord would touch them. Various other ones are absent as well. We miss them being here. Trust the Lord will give them added touch today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word. Some people know one of the verses in this chapter very well. Probably every Sunday it's given in Sunday school class somewhere in this church. But that's not the one I'm going to look at this morning. I was really wanting to begin preaching on the Christmas story, some aspects of Christmas, but the Lord drew my attention away from that to this particular passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want to begin reading with verse 21 and conclude with the following verse. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings, for your presence, for your grace. The matchless name of Jesus. What that name means to our lives, in our lives. What that name means to our future and the hope that we have. Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would give us the touch, the direction, the help, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we need. Give us clarity of mind and speech. Pray, Lord, that not only would you touch my lips and my mind, but I pray that you would touch each one of our ears this morning, our heart, that we would be receptive to your word and hear your voice. As you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The story's been given, perhaps you've heard it, of the king that was needing a new driver for his chariot. His right-hand man interviewed various possibilities, candidates for the driver of the chariot of the king. And they would go out on a certain mountain road, and they were to take it as fast as they could, or however they wanted to drive, in order to prove that they were a capable driver, fitting for the chariot of the king. One after another, as they would go through that mountain road or over that mountain road, there was a very sharp curve. On the edge of that curve was a precipice. And each driver would attempt to get as close as possible to that edge, proving that they were a capable driver. It seemed like each time the driver would get a little closer than the previous driver, getting a little bit closer, leaving new tracks in the dust. The next driver would come on and see where the other drivers had been, say, well, I can get closer than that. I'm going to go a little bit closer. I'm going to just barely get by. Finally, they came to a driver, and he stayed far away from the edge. Didn't attempt to get any closer, but he stayed way back, further than any of the other ones. The right-hand man to the king, who was giving the interviews as such, asked him why it was that he was being so cautious. And he said, it's better to be safe than sorry. Needless to say, he got the job. This morning I want to look at that subject. It's better to be safe than sorry. Abstain from all appearance of evil. But you might ask the question, how do we know what is evil? What is the definition of evil? How do we know what is right or what is wrong? Verse 21 of this chapter, Paul tells us that we are to prove all things. Or in other words, we could say we are to test all things. But then we may need to understand how we are to prove or what we are to test it up against. Some people today think that they ought to be testing things according to their feelings. If it feels good, then it's okay to do it. Or if you don't feel bad doing it, then it must be okay. But in reality, our feelings are a very bad measurement when we're considering things of eternal value and whether it's right or wrong. We need to compare, or we need to prove, or to test things up against God's Word. Paul then also tells us in that verse to hold fast to that which is good. And then he enters into this verse 22 that probably many times is avoided. And if I could paraphrase just a little bit, put a little bit of Ziegler twist to it, if you please, I believe that what Paul is saying here is that we should abstain from every hint of false teaching, every area of disobedience, everything that would be questionable. Questionable in our conversation, questionable in our actions or places or things or music. You see, questionable things could only lead us to getting into trouble. It's better to be safe than sorry. How many times have we argued that point or this point when it comes to playing softball? The tie is supposed to go to the runner. What are you talking about? Well, we give the runner the benefit of the doubt. At least we're supposed to. If I'm the runner, I hope you give me the benefit of the doubt. If I'm playing first base, then give me the benefit of the doubt. But it's supposed to go to the runner. What about giving God the benefit of the doubt? I just don't know for sure. There's a question mark in my mind about this. Give God the benefit of the doubt. It's better to be safe than sorry. Abstain from those things that may have a tendency to lead us away from God. A tendency that would lead us to sin. You know, the Scripture doesn't speak on or against every little thing that comes down the pike. But one thing we can learn from history. Although historians tell us that if there's one thing we learn from history, it's that we don't learn from history. Because we continue to repeat the same problems and the same sins and the same errors over and over again, generation after generation. But give God the benefit of the doubt. You might ask the question then, why is it so important, or why is it important to be so careful? What's the need for being so careful? 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse number 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Has that ever startled you when you read that? The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Look around you. Do you see anybody around that you think judgment needs to fall on? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about us. Somewhere in the mix, somewhere in the midst of our lives, judgment begins with those that profess to be Christian. He goes on there then to say, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Wow. But that's not the fullness of the surprise. Verse number 18 startles us even more. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Scarcely. How do you define that word scarcely? Have you ever tried? Scarcely be saved. Does it mean or does it include the scrutiny of sterling evidence? Does it mean or include the white glove test? I know some of you have been Bible college students, and supposedly in Bible college we were to keep our dorm rooms clean. Sometimes there was even the figure of speech brought in that they were going to do the white glove test. I never passed. I just somehow didn't make that white glove test. Maybe this word scarcely has to do with the under the carpet inspection. You understand what I mean by that, don't you? Not that I have any experience there. Under the carpet inspection, sweep it under the rug. It looks good out here, but under the rug or under the bed. Anywhere where it's hidden. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that he is laughingly looking down upon us with a huge magnifying glass trying to find something that is wrong in our ways. I'm not suggesting that. But according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he knows the very thoughts and the intent of my heart. He knows the very thought and the intent of my heart. And James chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. Boy, it's really plain. To him, it is sin. And James 1:15 tells us that sin bringeth forth death. Why is it important that we are so careful? Scarcely be saved. You see, we have an enemy, according to 1 Peter 5:8. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Did you ever notice that you don't have any temptations in the strongest areas of your lives? Did you ever notice that? You don't have any temptation in the strongest areas of your lives. It's at the weak points. The weak point, the thing that we think is hidden from everybody else, but the enemy of our soul has done his homework and he has studied us and he has learned us to know that we have a weak spot somewhere, and he will work in various ways trying to get to that particular spot. Scarcely be saved. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what about the ungodly and the sinner? Where do they come into the equation? Who are they? Why would God allow these two words to be placed almost side by side in the same verse? Is it that they mean the same things? Or is it that they have different meanings? Different categories or different groups of people? You say, well, the sinner is ungodly. The ungodly is a sinner. It's not hard to figure out. But if we are made to understand what the meaning of both of these words would be in the original language, which I'm not one to have to constantly be going back to the original to understand what God's trying to say, but it does give us a clarity as to what is meant by the two different words. The ungodly could be someone that is sitting among us who professes the name of Christ, but somewhere, well, we call them hypocrites. You know what I'm talking about? It's those people that cry at the time of the marriage supper, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And He said, "I don't know who you are. Oh, but we've done all of these things in your name. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Then there's the sinner. You know, everybody knows that they're a sinner. They're the outright people that sin. They just live that way. It's no big deal to them. They know that they're a sinner, and everybody else does too. But the ungodly are the ones that maybe are just slipping by or just working their way through in a meager effort. They don't have any agony of earnestness. They don't have any reaching forth of the arm of prayer or of faith. They don't lay hold on any of the biblical promises. They seem to be sleeping spiritually. Scarcely saved. You say, "Well, what are you talking about, scarcely saved? Why do you put such emphasis on scarcely saved?" Well, it's because we as Christians have to contend with the same temptation that made Adam to disobey in the beginning. I don't understand how Adam could have done what he did, but it was through the area of temptation working in a particular area of his life that Adam gave in. It's because we as Christians have to contend with the same temptation that caused Abraham to lie. Oh, Abraham, you messed up big time there. But what about putting ourselves in similar situations, in the pressure time when it seems like coal is being made in our lives because of all the pressure going on around us? The temptation that made Abraham lie, that made Moses get angry, the temptation that was before Job to curse God and die. Now, we know that Job didn't succumb to that temptation, but the temptation was still there. All of these problems, Job, what in the world are you doing hanging on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? He doesn't care for you anymore. How many people do that? They succumb to that temptation that everything is going against them. Everybody's against them. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. We won't finish that one. It's the same temptation that caused David to sin against his body. What was that all about, David? It was in a point of weakness. It was in a point of low time. It was when he was back home, when the military was out fighting, and he should have been on the front with them. But he let down his guard. It's the same temptation that Peter faced when he denied Christ. You see, we as Christians have to contend with these temptations that are all around us. And yours may be different than mine, and mine different from yours. But again, Satan knows he is doing his best to make an assault against our spiritual lives. Better to be safe than sorry. Going over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now understand that he's talking to his beloved, his fellow believers in Christ. I know that we're not supposed to talk about this fear thing anymore. I'm being made aware that that's not the way to go. But Paul very clearly here, and I might add once again, under the anointing and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses these words, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." No, it's not a saved by works salvation. But it is a life that is lived out in this salvation that God has given to us by a living in and a growing relationship with God. You know what Paul had to say about his relationship with Christ, even as he was writing what we have come to understand as a part of the New Testament? He said, that I may know Him, and that I may participate in His suffering, that I may know Him in His fullness, in His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Does this phrase, fear and trembling, have anything to do with paranoia? Does it have to do with paranoia? Always looking over your shoulder, is God displeased with me? Did you do anything wrong? Well, no, but who? No. Some people live in paranoia, but I don't believe that that's what God means. That's not what Paul is signifying when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not paranoia. It is, and it has to do with a deep reverence and a sense of awe in His presence. A spirit of vigilance, a spirit of humility, a dependence upon God as one would hold onto something that is extremely precious and rare. How many of you can live just one day without God? There's been so many testimonies this morning. Thank God for His protection. Thank God for His help in my life, for various things along that line. How could we live without God? There is a day-to-day, moment-by-moment dependence upon Him. I believe that's what He's talking about in this area of fear and trembling. That we work in such a way, that we live in such a way, that there is a daily consciousness that God is watching out for me, He's watching over me, and He is wanting me to do right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we are not our own, we have been bought with a price. Actually, Paul uses that verse. In verse number 19, he starts off that verse with an exclamation question mark. That doesn't fit in the English language, but I think that's what he's doing. He said, what? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know what I think, how David took that, if he were reading what Paul wrote? If he were reading what Paul wrote. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Maybe this is where what he would have written all over again after he read those words from Paul. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Why? Why would he do that? Why would David cry out those words? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my... Because he knew that it was better to be safe than sorry. Lord, turn the spotlight on me. One songwriter, I wish I knew the whole song, but what sticks in my mind of this particular song is just simply one phrase. Oh, make me clean, oh, make me clean. Whew. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. You see, what that verse is telling us is that the Old Testament sacrifices are past. The New Testament sacrifice of Christ has concluded. It is once for all. There's not a new one being developed for this new age. If one turns his back on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, there is not another sacrifice that will work. Dr. Taylor, Richard Taylor, adds so much in what he said as he expounded on that. God has no additional means of atonement held in reserve for the benefit of those who elect to reject Christ. The Levitical sacrifices are obsolete and no longer acceptable. Christ's sacrifice will not be repeated, and there is no third route to heaven. Wow. You know, rejection doesn't necessarily mean or strictly mean just bold rejection. No, God, I don't want you. But rejection could also involve just slight denial. It might also even include neglect, failing to pursue a right way of life. It might include getting as close to the edge as possible, only to fall over. Search me, O God. See, we're a privileged people having God's Word before us, that we might know better, know and understand more of what God would have for us to do. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 20 to 24. Let me get to the right chapter here. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. In the margin of my Bible, it says that privilege is increased responsibility. Goes on down here to the verse 24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." And in the margin there it says, "Judgment according to privilege." You see, when I read that, when I look at that, I see myself. Because I was born with a spiritual silver spoon in my mouth, if you understand what I mean. And some of you, many of you have been as well. We've heard the gospel message. We've heard the way of holy living. We've understood so much in what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. But through the area of neglect or coolness, casualness, just lukewarmness, we begin to drift away, and we use that philosophy, "Well, I don't feel bad, even though I've been brought up this way, I don't feel bad when I do that." Privilege is increased responsibility, judgment according to privilege. I want to be safe, not sorry. There's a lot that's said in the Scriptures about King Saul. Let's flip back and take a look at him just real quick here. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's a story that you're all familiar with. My, preachers have used this in revivals and camp meetings ever since I was little, and I'm sure that it was way beyond that it was being used as well. What happens here? 1 Samuel 15, verse 21. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." What's he talking about? You see, what happens here, or what happened here, there was, it's not really complete disobedience. They just saved the best. Oh, and we save the best in order to do sacrifice. You know, God delights in sacrifice. We saved all this to do sacrifice. What's wrong with that? Well, if there was nothing else wrong with it, the point of the problem here could have been that they were saying, "Hey, let's do sacrifices with their animals. We won't have to lose ours." You know what King David had to say about that later? for his own life, he said, I won't sacrifice that which cost me nothing. Why? Because it's not a sacrifice. But that's not the only point of contention here. The major point of contention here is that God said don't. God said don't. If God said, thou shalt not steal, then what does that mean? Oh, you say, wait a minute, preacher. You're a little messed up this morning. He did say that. You're right, he did say that. So what does that mean? Thou shalt not steal. That means that you're not allowed to go down to the local store and steal a candy bar. Is that all? Well, yeah, you're not allowed to take that which doesn't belong to you. Sometimes we forget about the area of time. But I'm not going to get off into meddling this morning. Taking that which doesn't belong to us. I used to have some employees. Maybe I am going to meddle. Had some employees that punched the clock. And then after their 8 hours or maybe even a little bit of overtime, they punched out and there wasn't a whole lot of work to show for it. Because they were just there for the paycheck. They weren't there to do the job. But you see, as Christians, when it says, thou shalt not steal, that includes that as well. I don't know why I got over there. Let me move on. Why was this such a tragedy? Samuel said in verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The hearken to God's voice. You know, one of the reasons why some people can do what they do and say that they don't feel bad is because they're not living close enough to God to hear and to feel the check of the Holy Spirit. A situation happened in my life a number of years ago, and I was sharing it with Mark Lemon, Brother Lemon, down the road here. And he looked at me and he said, didn't you feel the check of the Holy Spirit? No. I look back on that and you know what it was telling him? You weren't living close enough. Because I'm assured that God was trying to stop. No, I didn't feel anything. I never sensed anything at all. He didn't come right out and say it, but you know, experience is a pretty good teacher. And looking back on it, it's just like in bold print to Brother Lemon. He's not living right. He's not living close enough to get that check. You say, oh, come on. Oh, I believe that was just glaring to him as anything else. Matthew chapter 7, let me get over here and conclude this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Gone to church every Sunday, put my tithe in the offering plate, prayed when I was called on to pray, even sang a special when I was called on to sing a special. I've done a lot of things for you, Lord. Oh, I went out with the youth group and passed out revival announcements. Yep. I let my light shine in the way that I lived. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Every time I read that startles me. How could it possibly be that people who knew so much to answer the way that they answered still have to be given the ultimatum or the end result that was given to them. Could it simply be said that they were not as safe as they should have been? And they came up sorry. When Christ appears, I don't know when that's going to be. I don't know if I will have to go by way of the grave or if perhaps I will still be around when that trumpet sounds. But whenever it is, when He appears, I want to be ready. Now, I don't want to have a sudden flash of something small, some little discrepancy that I had covered up and swept under the rug, trying to escape it, show up in my past or in my mind, in my memory. It's better to be safe than sorry. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, I don't know what evil is. You don't know? It's better to be safe than sorry. Stand with me, please, this morning.